All right. Well, thanks for coming out this afternoon. It's always difficult on a Saturday, isn't it? Especially on a beautiful day like this. I was saying it'd be great to be able to do this at the beach, but you can imagine the logistics of trying to speak to you at the beach. That would be interesting. All right. Well, welcome to this four-part session. And for those who've come this afternoon, you will get a reward. There's going to be an afternoon tea, so you can hang out for that. And we're going to be going through the Feast of the Lord. I'm a bit boomy, but hopefully we can sort that out. And I just want to acknowledge a source that I used to help me put this together, and it's a book called The Feasts and Fasts of Israel by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And if anyone's interested, you can get that via REL New Zealand's website. I'm on their board, so I have two hats, so to speak. I work for Celebrate Messiah as their itinerant Bible teacher, but I'm also on the board for REL Ministries. And if anything I'm talking about of interest, you want to follow what we're doing, there's a sign-up sheet there afterwards or during the time we're here if you're interested. All right, so we're going to be looking at the Feast of the Lord, and we're going to be seeing that these are God's appointed times. So Leviticus 23, you can have that open if you like. We're going to be coming back to Leviticus 23 this afternoon at various times. And we're going to be seeing this amazing chapter, and it opens with the following of the Lord. Oops, go on there. With holy assemblies, which you must announce at their appointed times. So as I said, we're going to be looking at these seven annual feasts. There is the Sabbath as well, but that's a weekly observance. So we're going to look at the seven annual feasts that are outlined in Leviticus 23. Do you want me to shift the height of this at all?
No, no.
Okay. All right. Sometimes I can talk a little bit softer if that helps as well. All right, okay. So these seven feasts were a special appointed times when the nation of Israel would gather during the year in relation to various events and seasons that they were to commemorate or to celebrate. And essentially these seven feasts take place within the two main harvest seasons, and those are spring and autumn. So I don't know, hopefully you can see that. Yes, you can, good. Do you see that there's this massive gap in the middle? This is the rainfall. Do you see on one side you've got rain, then you've got nothing, and then you've got rain, right? So unlike New Zealand, where we have the four seasons, especially if you go down the South Island, there's a hot summer, there's a fantastic autumn with the trees turning all sorts of colours, there's snow, and then there's the wild winter. Well, in Israel, it's a little bit harder to see the four different seasons. There's sort of kind of two times of year. There's time of year when there's rain, and then there's a time of year when there's no rain. And that will last for about up to 5 months. And of course, Northern Hemisphere, so that's somewhere between May and September. And instead of rain from the sky, what happens is a heavy dew, like a moisture, will form on the ground. And essentially that will be the main source of water for plants and so on throughout the summer period. And what this we're going to see as we go through this chapter is that these feasts were given to the nation of Israel and to us today as believers, and they provide a picture or a visual picture, a type of the plans of God in relation to his plan of redemption in sending his son as the Messiah. So we're going to be looking at these seven feasts in four different sessions. The first two sessions are going to focus on the four spring feasts. And then we're going to see from Scripture that those are fulfilled in relation to Messiah's first coming. Then in sessions three and four, we're going to look at the feasts that take place after the summer break. These are the autumn feasts. And keep in mind that these autumn feasts will be fulfilled in relation to the program of Messiah's second coming. Then what we're going to see in between the end of the spring harvest and the beginning of the autumn harvest is this gap of time, being the summer, hot, dry summer months, where there is an absence of both rain and feast during this time period in the land of Israel. We're also going to see from Scripture this also has relevance and actually indicates eschatologically, or in terms of future events, our present position between the first coming and the second coming. So eschatologically, that's the big word talking about future events, is we are in the summer break. between the program of the first coming, it was fulfilled in the spring feast, and the future second coming of Messiah, which will relate to the fulfillment of the autumn feasts. So with that in mind, we're going to overview the first two of the four feasts of the Lord celebrated during the spring. And the beginning of Exodus 12:2, it says, "This month shall be for you a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So this, in context, this was God speaking to Moses and the nation of Israel while they were still in Egypt. And he's instituting, putting in place the first Passover while Israel was still enslaved in Egypt. And in the same context, what we see here is he creates a new beginning for a new calendar. And in that first month, we will have the first feast, Feast of Passover, in this first month that was called then Aviv, later became Nisan, not to be confused with Nisan, the car, it's Nisan, 1S. And this would become the first month of the year. So we might ask ourselves, why is God creating a new calendar? That seems strange. And the answer really, one of them, is, well, because the existing calendars focused on Egyptian deities, given where they were in Egypt, and the worship of false pagan gods. And so God was putting together a new calendar, one which would focus on the one true God, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the first three feasts occur at the start of spring. And in fact, they're observed within a few days of each other. And it's all happening around the time of what we would call the barley harvest. So barley is a particular kind of grain. And so we have these feasts, and they sort of like bang, one on top of another. And then there's this gap, 7 weeks plus one day, so pretty much almost 2 months, before we get to the final feast of spring, Shavuot or Pentecost, and that being celebrated right at the end of spring and into the beginning of summer. So that's something we need to understand, is that we've sort of got three and then a gap and then one by itself towards the end in the spring season. Another thing you need to be aware of is that when it comes to the day, start and finish of a day, in Jewish thinking, the day begins at sunset based on Genesis when it says the evening and the morning. So it begins with the evening and then the morning was the first day. So based on that, for them, sunset, not midnight, is when a new day would start. That's something to be aware of as we're going through. And so we're going to be looking at this first feast of Passover, and as we do, we're going to be looking at the setting aside of the lamb. So we'll just go forward to the next one. There we go. It says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's household, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you'll keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So 4 days before we get to the actual Passover meal, each household had to go out and select a lamb that was suitable, that met all the requirements that were given to them. So the divine requirements were: 1, no blemishes; 2, a year old; 3, a male; and 4, a sheep or a goat. Now, once that lamb was chosen, it was then to be set aside and observed for the next 4 days to make sure it was suitable to be a sacrifice for Passover. What's interesting is that a parallel event like this happens in Jesus' own life. Remember, John the Baptist, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, had said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now his declaration, public declaration of Yeshua being, or Jesus being, the Lamb of God, would have immediately brought to mind the person in the first century, a Jewish person, the Passover lamb. And Paul makes that connection even clearer when he says, "Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That's in 1 Corinthians 5. So Messiah, Jesus, is the fulfillment of this symbol of the Passover lamb being set aside. And that's exactly what happens in Jesus' own lifetime, because on the 10th of Nisan, on the exact right day, that is the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on the colt of the foal of a donkey to much acclaim. And so he was, in effect, presenting himself to the nation as the Lamb of God. And just like the Passover lamb was scrutinized and kept under observation, so too was Jesus. He was put under scrutiny over the next 4 days by four different groups. We had the priests and the elders, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees coming back for another go. But none of them could find any fault with him. In fact, the outcome was so comprehensive, the scripture records that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And my Jewish friends say that that's very unusual. Jewish people love to ask questions. And the fact that he was so able to refute anything they said about him that they stopped asking questions, that's just incredible. And so here he is, presenting himself as the Lamb of God, and no one can find a fault with him. In fact, even Pilate, a pagan Roman Gentile, on looking at Jesus, says, "I find no fault with this man." So that meant Jesus passed the requirements to be the one to take, to be our sacrifice. He met all the requirements. He was worthy to be the lamb who was slain. Now, another event that happens in relation to the Passover is the removing of all leaven from a household before the event of the Passover meal. Exodus 12:15 states, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so what we see here, I'll use this pointer here, down here, is we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's 7 days long, but it overlaps the Passover, which is 24 hours, one day. But prior to both of these events, then you notice over here, they have to remove all the leaven before, remember what I said about a day starting at sunset, right? They have to make sure all the leaven is removed before they get to this event here. Okay? Have to get it out of the house. And interesting, Paul refers to this process of removing leaven, and he talks about it being a means of exhorting us as believers to have right attitudes and actions. Here's him talking about removing leaven in 1 Corinthians. He says, cleanse out that leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I want you to notice here what Paul is talking about when he talks about leaven and then he talks about unleavened. You see, he's likening leaven to sinful actions, malice and evil, as here. And Jesus also relates it to hypocrisy, sinful words. Whereas, in contrast, the concept of bread being unleavened represents sincerity and truth that is without sin. We're going to come back to this later, but that's an important thing to understand. Leaven symbolically represents sin. Being unleavened represents being without sin. So one other thing we need to understand is that Passover and unleavened bread, although they are separate feasts, by the time we get to Jesus' day, they're essentially synonymous. They sort of are interchangeable in people's thinking because they both start on the same day. And so they become sort of the same in people's thinking, even though they're two different feasts. So let's first look at the Feast of Passover in Leviticus 23, if you had that open, picking up from verse 5. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So now, the Passover, if you're going to do a popularity ranking, recently the politicians had their, you know, popular support poll taken, right? If you were to do a popularity ranking for all of the feasts in the Bible, well, the winner, by some margin, will be Passover. It's mentioned more than any other feast in both the Old Testament, 45 different verses, and the New Testament, 27 verses. So it's by far the most well-mentioned feast in all of Scripture. Now, it was first observed, think about this, some 1,500 years before the time of Christ. So it's not a new event when Jesus sits down at Passover. This is over 1,500 years earlier when it was first instituted. And of course, remember in that original context in Exodus, started in the late afternoon and early evening before the night of the 10th plague, which you remember was the death of the firstborn of all sons, both of males and animals in Egypt. And another thing to keep in mind is that there were several features of that first Passover in Egypt that were actually unique to that first Passover. They were never repeated again. And one of those was, one of those things that was unique was the blood being put up of the lamb being put on the doorway. So let's look at this first Passover in Egypt as a type, a foreshadowing, pointing forward to Messiah. In Exodus 12, 6 to 8, it says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month," that's the lamb, "when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire, and with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." But this, folks, is the only time, the Exodus Passover, the only time the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorposts and lintel. What's interesting, though, if you go to virtually any Orthodox Haggadah, that's Jewish Orthodox Haggadah, you'll never normally find any mention directly of the blood. Stop and think about that for a second. What was actually critical here for redeeming the firstborn? The blood. But you go to a standard Jewish Haggadah and you try and find a mention of the blood, it's not there. It's completely missing. The closest they pretty much get is when they talk about the hyssop through the parsley. They dip parsley. It's part of the Passover in salted water. And that's representing the hyssop, which was to put the blood on the doorpost. That's about as close as they get. And it's interesting that they don't really talk about the blood. And I think it's because it might raise some difficult questions. See, Jewish kids are pretty smart. You start talking about things like what I'm going to talk about now, they're going to start putting two and two together and coming up with five. No, with four, right? So let's have a look at this. When they killed the lamb, okay, they were told to capture some of the blood in a basin. So let's have a look at what that means, because just reading the verse, okay, so take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, okay, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And why am I focusing on the basin? Well, the word for basin in Hebrew is exactly the same word as you use for threshold, which is, the threshold is here, okay? So it's not only telling you what, a basin, it's also telling you where. The threshold. In other words, they were to kill the lamb and gather the blood at the base of the doorway in a basin of some kind, which makes sense because you don't really want to kill the lamb and then have to capture the blood and then carry the blood over to the door. That's not going to be a good idea. And so they would capture the blood in the doorway at the basin there. Then they were to take hyssop and they were to dip it into the blood and strike it on the doorpost. So one side, then the other side, and then, and the lintel at the top. Do you see anything there? Have a close look. Oops, I didn't put that one up there. Do you see anything? Yeah, I can see someone's doing something here. Well, what do you see? Cross. Exactly right. It's right there, right? Why am I highlighting this? Well, it's interesting where those are, okay? Now, people say it might be different places, but if I'm doing something like this, my natural tendency when I'm striking, because it says to strike, okay, would be to strike here, okay? Not to strike up here or down here, because that's not where my strongest point will be. My natural tendency will be strike, okay? Strike. Think baseball, softball. You don't swing up here, you don't swing down here, you swing through the middle, right? What about down the middle? Well, the same thing, right? You don't usually hit off to the side. If you're going to strike, you'll strike down the middle. So logically, this is where people would logically have struck with the blood on the side and at top. with the basin at the bottom. And this matches up with the points of the cross. Think about Jesus' crown of thorn on his head, and the nails through both hands and the nails through the feet. But we can add something else to that. Moses said, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What's a sign meant to do? Well, I'll give you a clue. When you're driving, we see signs all the time, right? The side of the road. They are supposed to give us an indication of an important message, such as now you can travel 100 kilometers now, or now you have to be traveling at 50, right? The purpose of the sign is to convey an important message in a very clear way, symbolically. So it's not like the sign is saying something to you and saying, oh, by the way, don't forget it's 50 up here. All right? It's just very simple. It's this visual picture, important message. So what's the sign of Passover? That is the sign of redemption. Redeeming means to buy one back out of slavery for God in this context. And that is an innocent lamb that had been set aside, shed in the form of a cross to gain redemption for those who are otherwise under God's judgment. It's a pretty clear sign, isn't it? What God was going to do. We've already seen that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Isaiah prophesied that his death on the cross, where his blood was to be shed, was to actually be a sacrifice for sin. It's actually part of God's divine plan. It says, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here, Messiah has actually been called a guilt offering. The guilt offering is symbolizing what Messiah will do. And of the five main types of sacrifices, a guilt offering was the one that could cover intentional sins. Others couldn't. They could only cover unintentional. But guilt offering can cover intentional sins and included a payment to the one who'd been sinned against. So in this context, we sinned against God. Jesus' death on the cross paid back the price to God that was required by God for our sins. But there's an important thing for us to understand. You see, back in Exodus, all those years ago, centuries, millennia ago, it was up to each household, or each leader of the household, had to make the choice to apply the blood of the door to their house so that they could benefit from the power of the shed blood. That's still true in a sense for us today. Each of us individually has to accept by grace, through faith, that Jesus died for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for me. And have, as it were, his blood applied to our lives. So I've got to make the choice to choose Jesus to be my Savior. My parents can't do that for me. They would have loved to have said, hey, well, can you just save him? I'll vouch for him. It doesn't work like that. You have to make that decision yourself. You have to accept by faith God's gift of grace. You see, you need to believe that Jesus is more than just a good man or even a prophet. You need to believe he is God manifest in the flesh. He is the God-man. Place your faith in him to save you. And then, just as the Israelites were, you will be protected. You will be blessed. Because we receive God's protection and blessing. Peter talks about this, says, knowing that you're ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here we see Peter is telling us that Jesus is fulfilling the Passover lamb symbol. His death on the cross is the fulfillment of that sign that God gave to the nation of Israel 1,500 years before the events of the cross. My prayer is that everyone here has spiritually applied the blood of Messiah by faith, through God's grace, to their lives. Because the other reality is also true. For those who put the blood on the door, they were spared God's wrath. But there were many who didn't. Many Egyptian households that never put the blood on the door. And guess what? They came under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And it's also true for us, if we would reject God's salvation, then there's a consequence of that. That one day when we come before God, if he's not our Savior, he will be our judge. And so we need to understand the truth, the power of God's blood, the shed blood of Christ on the cross, accepting his gift of salvation by faith. And when we've done that, when we've come under his blessing and protection, Scripture tells us God is no longer our judge. He's our King. He's our Savior. And he invites us into his throne room to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. So, summarizing this first fight, first Passover, we have this blood on the door. Now we're going to skip forward 1,500 years, and we're seeing the fulfillment the night of the Passover. And it says, the hour came, he reclined at table with them, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So we've skipped now to Luke 22. Notice Jesus is specifically saying there's a particular Passover that he's really desired to be a part of, because this is the one which is going to result in him fulfilling this symbol. And just as that first Passover had unique elements, so too Jesus' final Passover during his first coming will also have unique elements. In that day, during the Seder, during that Seder meal of the Passover, you see, he did something that hadn't been done before. He gave meaning to two key elements in that service. The first relates to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, that started at sunset, 7 p.m. Some 4 hours after Passover started at twilight, about 3 p.m. But of course, remember, they'd removed all leaven from the house prior to Passover. So the only unleavened bread could be eaten during this meal. And so he's going to do something unique with this unleavened bread. Remember, it says in Leviticus 23, 6 to 8, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So whereas Passover is just 24 hours, unleavened bread is going to keep going for 7 days. It's going to go right through to the 21st of Nisan. But it was also one of three pilgrim feasts which the Lord required all adult males to observe in Jerusalem. What does that tell us? That means that every single year, Jesus would have observed the feast of Passover and unleavened bread in Jerusalem as an adult male. Now, one of the things that they do to make sure that Passover matzah doesn't rise is that when they cook it on a high heat, which tends to scorch it, putting marks on it. And secondly, they pierce it to stop it from puffing up, stuffing bubbles forming. So every single piece of unleavened bread for Passover ends up looking like that, being striped from the heat and pierced. Which actually brings to mind Isaiah's prophecy concerning Messiah, when he said, but he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, or shalom, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus was scourged with the whip, making the stripes on his back, and he was pierced with the spear. During his final Passover, Jesus makes a direct link between himself and the symbol of the matzah, the unleavened bread, when he says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. That's the unleavened bread. Notice he takes it while they're eating the lamb of Passover, the Passover meal. He breaks this matzah, And he hands it to his disciples and says, this represents my body. He'd already proclaimed previously in his ministry, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whereas the Passover focused on the one needing a sacrifice for sin, so the person who needed to be redeemed, unleavened bread focuses on the nature of the sinless Savior making the sacrifice, making him a suitable substitute for sinners, to use some alliteration, trying to get your tongue twisted on that one. Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Two very important words, without sin. That's why he took that bread. He was without sin. Remember, leaven speaks of sin. Unleavened, without sin. And then he took the cup after supper. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new, is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. I've got the right one. Good. So he's already taken the bread. He said, this is my body. Now he's taking this cup. And remember back to the original Passover, the blood of the lamb had to be shed to bring redemption. And to show how he's going to fulfill this, Jesus takes this cup of wine and proclaims this represents the new covenant in his blood. Now think back, the blood of the lamb could cover the sins of those in Egypt. But Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of a lamb could cover sins, how much more can the blood of Messiah, the sinless Savior, do for us? And so, having completed the Passover, Jesus and his disciples headed down into the Kidron Valley and into the lower slopes of Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, having been betrayed by Judas. And in between that, those early hours of the morning, somewhere after midnight thereabouts, through to the next morning, Jesus actually went through four different trials. Two with the Jewish people and two with the Gentiles. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All through this, everything he was doing is fulfilling Passover unleavened bread. And then, remember, Passover is 24 hours. So if it's starting at about 3 p.m. on Thursday, then it's going to finish 24 hours later at 3 p.m. on a Friday. And we see that in that day of Passover, the next morning, so we're still within the 24 hours of Passover, this is when they crucified him. Divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what he should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So Mark's telling us here when this happened. About 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when they put Jesus on the cross. Again, this is the day of Passover. All right, but it's also the first day of unleavened bread. Now, one of the things you need to be aware of is exactly the same time at 9 a.m. when Jesus has been lifted up on a cross on Golgotha, over in the temple, the most important lamb sacrifice of Passover was being made, the Haggigah sacrifice on Mount Moriah by the high priest. And I asked an Orthodox rabbi, and he said, yeah, we see that sacrifice, the one that took place on the morning of Passover, so about 9 a.m., we see that as the most important one, not the one they took home. Why? Because the one, who knows what happened to the one that they took home? There's no chain of custody anymore, all right? Someone could have dropped it. Who knows? Right? They don't have any control. But the one that's sacrificed at 9 a.m. in the temple stays in the temple, sacrificed by the high priest. So they keep control over that lamb, and so therefore it is seen to be the most holy lamb sacrifice of Passover that occurs in the 24 hours of Passover. exactly the same time as Jesus has been lifted on the cross. And so the manner of death of crucifixion is also spoken of by the psalmists. I'm just making sure. Yeah, so we've got different elements here from Psalm 22. It talks about, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. That should go up to the right one there. Okay. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. So this psalm portrays Messiah being mocked, having his hands and feet pierced and his garments divided among those who were present at his crucifixion. But for one of them, they would cast lots instead. It's exactly what happens to Jesus on the cross. The soldiers, there's five pieces of clothing he had. Four they divided, and then one they cast lots for. Folks, Jesus wasn't on the cross telling this Roman soldiers, oh, by the way, guys, Psalm 22, can you make sure that you do the right thing with my clothes? They wouldn't know what he was talking about. This is showing the divine providence of God, and that he was using the actions of Roman pagan soldiers to fulfill his word. God is not a powerless God. He's a powerful God who is able to show his ability to reach into human history and transform the whole story. And so what we see is also pictured by the prophet Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have this word pierced here. But in Hebrew, it's not like the one they used for putting the nails through the hands, kind of pierced. The implication of the word is like with a spear, a thrust with a larger spear. In fact, that's also what happens, exactly what happens at Jesus' death. And John actually references this. And they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And at once there came out water, blood and water. But you notice also, at the same time, two prophecies were being fulfilled here. Because not only was he being pierced, just as Isaiah said, he was also not having a bone of his body broken. And that also had significance, because when it came to the Passover lamb, they were instructed to never break the bones of the lamb, the Passover lamb. And the psalmist makes a connection between having all your bones remain unbroken and righteousness in Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And so Jesus should have had his bones broken, because that's what happened to the other two. But it doesn't happen. And again, this is fulfilling the type of Passover, the Passover lamb. And then finally, the gospel points to the fact that it's about the ninth hour after 3 hours of darkness that Jesus dies. And so he dies at the end of the 24 hours of Passover. So his death takes place within the 24 hours of Passover, again, the first day of unleavened bread. So let's summarize this first session as we conclude. We look at these two spring feasts and see how they relate to the work of Messiah and him fulfilling this picture, this type of the Lamb of God, where he's offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So he's one hand redeeming the sinner. But the reason he's able to do that relates to the other feast, unleavened bread, because he is without sin. Do you see how the two interact? He can't die for your sins if he's a sinner. The reason he could die for your sins, be the Lamb of God, is because he also fulfills the type of unleavened bread as well. He is without sin. He was our sacrificial substitute. He was pierced for our sins, and so therefore by his stripes we can be healed. All right, we're going to take a 10-minute break. We'll come back at 2:05, and then we're going to go into the second session. We're going to look at the Feast of First Fruits and Shavuot or Pentecost. So we'll see you at 2:05. Is it me or? I wondered if it was. My clicker's not working anymore. What the hang was that? Sound like something died. Sound like you ran over a cat. I'm not sure what's happened to the PowerPoint, but it's not. Oh, yeah, there you go. Yay, thank you. All right, cool. All right. I think everyone started having their afternoon tea. That's after the third session. Ah, well, at least we know where their priorities lie. Okay, I get started as people coming in because I'm going to try and stick to my timetable. All right, so we looked at the first two. We'll just go back a slide here. We have already covered the first two, Passover unleavened bread. This thing keeps on. I'm not sure if it's my shirt or something is making a noise. I don't know what it is. We got spring feasts of Passover and unleavened bread. So now, as you can see, we've still got two more to go. So keeping in mind again that we've got several thousand, or 1,500 years between a Passover and Jesus, and so these are all pointing to the life of Jesus well before he comes on the scene. So what about a third one? We're going to now move into these last two here of Shavuot, or Feast of First Fruits, and then Shavuot or Pentecost. So we're going to move now into part two, session two of the spring feasts, and what is said in Leviticus 23. So again, if you have Leviticus 23 open, go down to verse 10, and it says there, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted." Notice the next phrase. "On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So one of the things we need to understand is we've got Passover that was on a particular day, the 14th of the month. Unleavened bread started on a particular day, the 15th of the month. But in contrast, the Feast of First Fruits was not a day of the month, but rather a day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath. But not just any Sabbath, the Sabbath that followed the Passover. So whatever day Passover is on, you have it the next following Sabbath. The day after that Sabbath will always therefore be the day of first fruits. That means first fruits would always be celebrated, no matter what year, on the first day of the week. See, the 14th could have been different days of the year. Tuesday, a Thursday, Monday, whatever. Knock and the door shall be open to you. Sorry, I couldn't resist. All right. So just to restate that, because you all lost their focus here, and this thing is still making noise. It means that first fruits always has to be on what we would call a Sunday. Whatever year Passover fell in, Passover could be on different days. But first fruits couldn't. It would always be on the first day of the week. Now, there's also something related to this feast, which is also a little bit different, in that the key offering here, remember in Passover, the key offering was the focus was the lamb. Here, it's grain. Here, the key focus isn't a blood sacrifice, but a grain offering. And it's unique of the five main types of sacrifices. It's the only one which primarily is a bloodless offering. And it's the grain offering of the harvest to the Lord. And so in this particular context, first fruits is related to the barley harvest. They're bringing in the barley at the beginning of spring. And so first fruits is celebrating that harvest. Now it has actually, it's a little bit of an identity crisis because it has about four different names. I can get this to work again. Seem to be having trouble with this. There you go. First of all, it's called first fruits, as it here is Leviticus 23. It has another name, which is the first fruits of your harvest. That's also in Leviticus 23:10. A third name, which is the day of the first fruits, Numbers 28:26. And so where it says, on the day of the first fruits, when you offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And the fourth name means the counting of the Omer. And that's based on Leviticus 23, which says you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf or the Omer of the grain offering. Now, if you're not sure what an Omer is, O-M-E-R, it's not the German name for a grandmother, which I think is what they, you know, Pa and Omer, whatever. Not, that's not the one. You got the wrong one if you're thinking that one. It's a measurement of dry goods. You know how we have litres for liquids and grams and kilograms for dry goods? Well, in Old Testament times, they had various measurements, and this one, Omer, was the measurement for a dry good that they could bring in the harvest, and they would count the sort of the amount of the harvest would be counted. There's varying guesses, because we're not exactly sure how much it was, but I guess it would be the equivalent if you had grain and you had a 2 liter thing of milk and you filled it up with grain. That would be the equivalent of about an omer, roughly. Okay, omer. Now, Deuteronomy also talks about this counting the day after the Sabbath, and it says you shall count 7 full weeks. After the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So what you've got this feast starting, it's only lasts one day, but it starts a counting process, which lasts 50 days, 49 plus 1. And so for 7 weeks, each night, they would go out into the field and they would cut an omer of barley from the standing grain in a field, and they'd bring it into the temple as an offering. Interestingly, this matches the 50 days of the Exodus of the children of Israel until they're given the law of Moses at Mount Sinai on Shavuot. So there's an interesting parallel there between the Exodus, Passover, and the giving of the law, Shavuot. But again, although the counting is 50 days, the feasts only last for one. Okay? And remember, it would always be on the first day of the week. Another thing to understand is that no one was to eat any new grain of the harvest until after that offering, the first offering, had been made for the Feast of First Fruits. So the scripture makes it clear that the Sabbath that followed the Passover, okay, that Jesus is in the grave on the Sabbath, and that he rises from the dead on what? On the first day of the week. This is now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Mary and Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. So we've got there, first day of the week. Because when they get there, it's empty. And the angels declare, he is not here, for he is risen. He's been resurrected from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul shows us that by rising from the dead, Messiah fulfills this feast of first fruits. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, and he's using that term deliberately, to connect them to this feast of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of first fruits, the day, the 24 hours of the Feast of First Fruits, which starts the counting of the Omer. But sometimes people are a bit confused. Well, hold on, how's Jesus the first fruits from the dead? I mean, he'd already resurrected Lazarus from the dead earlier. But think about it. I went to Jerusalem a couple of years ago. Do you think I saw Lazarus doing tours of Jerusalem? What happened to Lazarus? He died. But Jesus didn't, did he? When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to an immortal, incorruptible form. And in that sense, he is the first fruits from the dead. Because the others who had been resurrected were still in a mortal and were able to die form. Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead to an immortal state, never to die again. And that's really important if you're a believer. Because first implies more to follow. When you're in a race and you say someone is first, you immediately assume that there were other race people in the race, not that there was one person racing, right? Otherwise you just say, well, they completed the race. But if they're first, that means there's more to come. Paul puts it this way, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, because that's relating to Passover, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. First fruits. Now, just before his death on the cross, John recorded, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Notice Jesus is comparing himself to grain, and then what he's doing on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, will bear much fruit. We can look at his life and see by the fruit from the scriptures that he was sinless. And 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. His life was of the finest quality. It was at a divine standard of sinlessness. But of course, Jesus didn't die for himself, but for us. So that now, if we come to faith in him, he abides in us, and we in him, and therefore we can bear good fruit. We can live, as Paul says, lives filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we see this with the grain offering. Remember, I talked about this was a grain offering, primary sacrifice. It was not a blood offering in this case, a grain offering. When that grain offering was made to the priest, part of it, not all of it was used, part of it was given to the priests to enable them to continue their ministry. So it's important to understand that good fruit in our lives is not the result of your resources or mine, but God's. You know, the Bible says that every good thing comes from God. What's that as a percentage? 100%. But how often do we take credit for the good things? Who should be getting the credit? God. If you see any good thing in my life, that actually should be credit to God. Outside of God working through my life, there is no possibility of a good thing. We have to understand it's not as a result of our resources, but God's, that there is good fruit from our lives through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Nigel. You don't want anything to do with the fruit of Nigel. That's lousy stuff. What you want is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not us working from God, desperately trying to do something out of our own flesh to please God, but it's rather God working through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, as I said, there's this counting period. First fruits starts this counting of seven Sabbaths, and then on the 50th day, they celebrate the fourth and final feast of spring. And so there's a couple of other things to notice about this time period. In essence, we're shifting from down here, which is sort of like the barley harvest, and we're going through, and we're going to come into the wheat harvest. Okay? So barley harvest, start of spring. Wheat harvest, end of spring. And there's some events that occur in the Gospels that we find out about in this time period. So here's the events here. Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection. And then there's various things that happen before we get to Ascension and Pentecost. Okay? You see, they had been instructed, the disciples, by the angels to go quickly, or the woman had been instructed to go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Notice where they were told to go. To Galilee. Now, folks, Galilee is 3 days' walk from Jerusalem. You don't get there by an accidental left turn. Okay? You decide to go to Galilee. Jesus, after he's resurrected, said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell and my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. So they had to undertake a 3-day walking journey to Galilee. They were supposed to do that on the day of the resurrection, where they were supposed to meet Jesus. But a week later, so we've gone from the first day of the week, and now we've gone through a whole week, and they'll get to the next first day of the week. Guess where they are? Jerusalem. Their sat nav was really bad. They got nowhere near Galilee. Why had they not left for Galilee? Can anyone remember? It was one guy. Remember his name? Thomas. Thomas says, unless I see for myself, paraphrasing, put my hands aside and so on, I don't believe. So here they are. A week later, they're still in Jerusalem because he's unwilling to believe unless he sees the risen Lord for himself. So 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Of course, at that point, we know that Thomas finally realizes the foolishness and says, my Lord and my God. It's only after that they finally traveled to Galilee. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. So 8 days have passed. We're going to have to add another 3 days to get up to Galilee. So the earliest they could have been in Galilee, assuming they left the same day that Thomas finally came to his senses, would have been about the 26th of Nisan. And there they encountered the Lord by the shores of Galilee. And after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias and revealed himself in this way. And Peter received a threefold restoration by Jesus of the three denials so that he'd be restored to a position of leadership in the group, John 19. And so they remain with Jesus in the Galilee for a period of time. We're not told how long, and it's somewhere between 3 days and 3.5 weeks. So, you know, there's a bit of flexibility there. But it is limited by the fact that we know from Scripture that they had undertaken the 3-day journey to get back to Jerusalem, and they are back in Jerusalem before or by the 40th day of the counting of the Omer. Because we know that they are in Jerusalem before Jesus ascends. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, that's it, while they've come back to Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So 10 days before Pentecost, yeah, they've gone back to Jerusalem. Here's our last 10 days here. Jesus ascends into heaven. Following this, the disciples do something very unusual. They obey Jesus. All of them. Very unusual. And so they stay in Jerusalem. And so we know they're in Jerusalem for these last 10 days coming into the 50th day, Pentecost, Shavuot, final spring feast. So let's turn again to Leviticus 23, see what it says about Shavuot or Pentecost. And it's picking up from verse 15 of chapter 23. It says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, that was the first fruits. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So, just a quick reminder, the first three feasts here all occur in a very short period of time, within a few days. But then there's this gap of about 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, between first fruits and the Feast of Shavuot, or weeks. And so this means it's taking place at the end of the wheat the spring with the wheat harvest, just prior to summer. So we start here at the beginning of spring, and we end here at the end of spring. Okay? The end of the season. This also has several names. And its first name is the Feast of Weeks, because remember they've been counting 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks. And that's the most common name you'll find in the Old Testament. And the second name is the Feast of Harvest. Well, that's because the feast occurs in conjunction with the wheat harvest. And the third is the Day of First Fruits. It's in Numbers 26-28. And this is emphasizing that this also marks first fruits, but of a different harvest. So there was the barley harvest, Feast of First Fruits, and now this is the summer harvest, essentially, or the end of spring harvest. But it's also called the Day of First Fruits as well, different harvest. Finally, the New Testament is called the Day of Pentecost. Very different sounding name. Because in Greek, it's a name for in Hebrew for Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. But the Greek, the word Pentecostus means 50. And that's because it came 50 days after Passover first fruits. So Shavuot, to the Greek speakers, became known as Pentecost. Now, again, this is a one-day feast. And also, like unleavened bread, this was the second pilgrim feast, where all adult males were supposed to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to observe the feast. But this one was a little bit different, in that it was actually commanded to rejoice. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant, and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. God is commanding people to rejoice. Sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Now, be happy, just like I told you. But this is rejoicing, because it's rejoicing about God's provision that he'd made to them in this harvest. Okay, Acts 2:1 tells us the events in the upper room occur on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter in Acts 11 reveals to us that they were to be baptized, or that's when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, oops, I've got some interesting noises happening there. I'm really doing a number on this microphone today, I tell you. I feel like I'm getting one with the universe. Hum. Right. No, I'm just joking. Peter reveals in Acts 11, that's when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something you need to understand. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is a unique ministry of Jesus. What do I mean by that? You go and look as much as you like in the Old Testament, you will never find the term baptized in the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit came upon people. Yes, the Holy Spirit filled people. But it's never said anywhere, not once, that anyone in the Old Testament was ever baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's still a future event, even as late as Acts 1:5. Right, we're going to change here.
try. Not, then we might have to go to handheld.
Not my favorite option, but let's see if this one works. So far, yeah, not sure why it's making so much noise when I'm shifting. All right, I'll do my best. Try and stay still. Okay, coming back to where we were. So we're talking about the fact that you don't find the phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Jesus makes it clear that there's still a future event in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In other words, it hadn't happened yet. So this feast marks the birth of a new entity, the one new man in Christ, something that had not existed previously. Also called the body or bride of Messiah, Christ. We often refer to, more commonly, the church. This is a new entity that has not existed, because to be part of this entity, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Something that had never happened previously in the Old Testament. Therefore, no one in the Old Testament had ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no one in the Old Testament is part of the body or bride of Messiah. It's a new man in Christ Jesus. The one new man in Christ Jesus does not exist in the Old Testament. Only comes into existence on the day of Pentecost, the exact day of Shavuot. No accident. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, were all made to drink of one spirit." Now, do you remember earlier what I said to you about leaven? What does leaven symbolize? Anyone interesting? Sin. Good. Someone was listening. Excellent. There's something different about this feast, because the two loaves were to be offered were to be baked with leaven. I mean, that's like shock horror. All right? This is like, what? He said, what? Bake it with leaven? Were you listening properly, Moses, when you said that? Did you clean your ears out? That's what God says. "You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made with two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. It's first fruits to the Lord." Now, this is a very rare occasion, folks. It's only one of two that I know of in the whole of the Mosaic Covenant, where they were allowed to add leaven to a sacrifice. Normally, it was completely prohibited. Here's Leviticus 2:11. "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey as food offering to the Lord." That's the normal rule, folks. Leaven is a big no-no. Leaven represents sin. And given that, then we can understand these loaves can be representative of sinful people. But what kind of people? Well, the answer can be found in the content from which the loaves were made. They were made from wheat. Scripture tells us about wheat. The parable of the sower. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat." So wheat is the good seed. But specifically, it's believers within what we would call the mystery kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, up until Jesus was rejected in Matthew 12, he'd been presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah and telling them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But once they rejected him, we see this in their rejection of him as their king. They said, "Away with him. Crucify your king." Three sentences, "We have no king but Caesar." Right, still, yep, okay, we're going to switch microphones. Guys, we can probably understand before, it's outstanding.
Right, there we go. We couldn't stand that anymore, so we got to stand. I hope you understand. Some people are awake. That's good. All right, so where were we? Okay, so what are these loaves? They are made from wheat. What does wheat represent? Believers, but more specifically, wheat with the believers within what we would call the mystery kingdom. Because on the day that Jesus is rejected as the king, and we see that in their statement, we have no king but Caesar, so they've rejected him as their king. That's the same day on which Jesus introduces for the very first time the mystery kingdom. So it starts with his rejection by the nation of Israel as their Messiah. They reject him as a Messiah, which is an event that occurs 18 months or so before that feast of Shavuot and Pentecost where the church is born in Acts chapter 2. And we also know from other scripture that the mystery kingdom is going to last for another 7 years or maybe a little longer after the church, the bride of Christ, is gathered at the rapture, which is what we're going to look at in another session. So, the mystery kingdom is more than just the church, but the church exists within the mystery kingdom. So think about it. Shavuot is fulfilled by the birth of the church, the body or bride of Messiah. It's made up of all of those believers from Acts chapter 2 onwards who have placed their faith in the person and work of Messiah. So this is who's included in this image of Shavuot. Anyone who's come to faith is alive from the events of Acts chapter 2 up until the rapture, which is still a future event. So the next question is, well, why are there two loaves? And says, this is what Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if I was to stop there, we're in a bad place. Gentiles are not in a good spot. But then there's a big but that comes next. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself has our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself the one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Paul's pointing out here that before the work of Christ on the cross, Gentiles, people like me, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the Jewish people. But now, because of Christ's shed blood on the cross, this wall of partition, which Paul calls it, has been broken down. So coming back to Shavuot, why are there two loaves? And why are those two loaves brought together in one offering? They're symbolic. They represent Jews and Gentiles who were sinners, as represented by the fact they are leavened loaves, who, although sinners, have been saved by grace through faith, and now brought together, united in one body, of course his body being the bread of life through the work of Christ. At Shavuot, the two leavened loaves are wrapped together. They are presented as one offering, which is acceptable to the Lord, representing the fact that Jews and Gentiles in this age who have come to faith are one in Christ and now are made acceptable to God. Now, in Jewish tradition, this feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot, took place at the same time as the giving of the law. And so on the one hand, in the Mosaic system, we had the Mosaic law, which was external, and commandments written on stone, which is superseded by the new covenant of Messiah, and the body of Christ, those who are in Messiah, who have received in our salvation, which is spiritual, which is internal, and represented by the giving of the Holy Spirit, with now his message written not on stone,
but on the hearts of believers. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. So again, I just want you to sort of summarize what's happening here. When Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they rejected him as their king, and so they rejected the offer of the Messianic kingdom as well. And so on the same day he's rejected as their king, Matthew 12, he withdraws his offer of the kingdom, and he starts calling them this evil generation. So in effect, the Messianic kingdom program was put on hold. And it awaits a future generation of the nation of Israel to finally recognize Jesus as the Messiah and accept him as their king, and so bring in the long-awaited Messianic kingdom. And on the same day that he was rejected in Matthew 13, we see that for the first time, Jesus reveals the mystery kingdom, which is what we are in now. It's a mystery because it was unseen. What it talked about, what it revealed, was unseen in the Old Testament. That's what makes it a New Testament mystery, something that was unseen in the Old Testament. And so in that same context, Jesus gives parables which reveal what's going to happen within the mystery kingdom period between Messiah's rejection and his future acceptance by the nation of Israel. The parables explain or give us an overview of what's going to happen here on earth while the king is in heaven. A good way to describe what's being incorporated here in these parables is the word Christendom, which means it includes anyone who would claim any allegiance to Christ, whether that's a result of the true gospel resulting in wheat or the false counter-sowing of the enemy resulting in tares, because the parables talks about both. So given that we have true believers and false believers, it's therefore important to look to Scripture to find what is meant by the true church. So here's a list we'll very quickly go through. The Bible speaks of the church as being the body of Messiah, with Jesus the head of that body. It also teaches that this one body has many members, being comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers who are united in faith in Messiah. And the way that all believers in this age are made members of that body is through Spirit baptism, which occurs at the moment of salvation. Point four, Jesus clearly states in Acts 1 verse 5 that spirit baptism was still a future event. That means that all the Old Testament saints are excluded. They are not members of the body of Messiah because they had not experienced spirit baptism. Fifth, spirit baptism occurs in Acts on that day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 referred to and revealed to be spirit baptism by Peter in Acts 11:15-16. This is the event that gives birth to this new man in Christ, the one new man in Christ, the church. This group of believers in this age, the church within the age of the mystery kingdom, is also called the bride of Christ. That's really important to understand the next feast, because this is when the bride of Christ comes into being at Shavuot. So already we have a feast linked to this entity, the Bride of Christ. So let's step back and let's look at these four feasts. So you can see that the first three feasts very much relate to the essence of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah Jesus. And they all occur while Messiah is here on earth. However, by the time we get to the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot, remember Jesus has already ascended into heaven 10 days before that feast. So this feast and its fulfillment relates to the birth of the church, the body of Bride of Messiah. Keeping in mind that Messiah is described as the head of the church. And although there are many members, there is only one body. We're all one in Christ. So again, we have a bridal analogy here, because in marriage, two are seen to become one. So Shavuot's fulfillment, like the first three feasts, also relates to the work of Messiah, but in this case, in the life of believers. So if the first three are about salvation, the next one is about sanctification, a setting apart of a group of people to serve him, to honor him.
But you're sitting here and you might be saying, well, Nigel, that's all very nice. Well, those are Old Testament feasts. They've already been fulfilled. So given that's already gone and done, what does that have anything to do with me today? Well, Jesus has an answer for that. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. These prophecies concerning Messiah's first coming and their literal fulfillment provide the basis for your faith and mine. So, in one context, it also gives believers the basis to come to faith, so that John, as John puts it, they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But also for us as believers are the basis for our walk of faith. John also states, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So this is going to conclude our second session. We're going to take another 10-minute break. Not afternoon tea yet, folks. And some of you are sneaking some afternoon tea in there. Very naughty. 10 minutes, just a quick break. You can have a water, that's fine. And we're going to come back. We're going to talk about the summer break. And we're going to look at the first of the autumn feast, the Feast of Trumpets. So 10 minutes, we'll see you just before 3 at 2:57. Thank you.